Now, as I said, both sermons today have to do with the world. Here this morning, how and why God created, and I'm not going to tell you the name of the second one. It is a secret, but it is something that we hear about all of the time. Now, our text, first of all, Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Did you get that? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, flipping to chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 10 and verse 11, though actually we'll be all over the Bible this morning. Verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him on the throne that liveth forever and forever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, before we move along, could I put the two verses together? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, it's not to be ignored as one enters into the sacred house of Scripture that the first thing that we meet and the first thing that we read about in opening up our Bible is an account of creation. That's the first thing that we have set out in the Scripture. In the first verse of the inspired Scripture, and then in the whole first chapter of Genesis, there is given the record of God creating the heaven and the earth. And we're told that this creative period lasted 7 days or 1 week. 6 days God made heaven and earth. In other words, my point is not by a long, protracted, drawn-out, indefinite period of time. Not millions and millions of years, but in 6 days, God made the heaven and the earth. And they were literal days marked by the morning and the evening were the first, second, third days, and so on. And we might say here, and we might say now, to the skeptic of God's Word or of creation or to the mocker or to the infidel evolutionist, you need go no further in the Scripture. You might close your Bible and walk away now if you cannot receive the record that God has given of creation. Just close the Bible, for this is the very foundation of religion, of the worship of God, and of Christianity. It is a leading tenet of Christianity that God is the creator of the heaven and of the earth. That the God that we worship is one and the same God that created all things, told us in Genesis chapter 1. I'll go so far as to say that to go wrong at creation is to go wrong all the way down the line. You cannot be wrong at creation and be right in other places. Creation is the unshakable bedrock of true worship and the worship of God. For those who worship will either worship the Creator, or they will worship something that the Creator has created, or some imagined God of their imagination, fashioned somewhere in the dark recesses of their depraved mind. Note the charge, if you will, that Paul lodges against the pagans yonder in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, that they change, or literally, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and then they worship and they serve the creation more, or rather, than the Creator, who is Almighty God. So that paganism, then, is the worship of that which God has made, or which men have imagined. It worships what God has made, rather than God, who has made all things by His power. So in the very beginning, we reject evolution upon two sorts or reasons. And we reject evolution of two kinds or of two sorts. First of all, we of course reject atheistic evolution, which includes both cosmic and organic evolution. Cosmic has to do with the universe, with the non-living things that are upon the earth. Organic has to do with those things that live and grow. And many have been deceived into accepting evolution on the ground that it is, quote, scientific, unquote, and that we need to look at science, that science must help us understand and explain the origin of the world and all things therein. Philip Morrow scoffed at the idea of evolution as scientific, saying, quote, it belongs wholly in the realm of speculative philosophy, unquote. Evolution cheats in that its champions assume the existence of matter and of force to put it in motion. And they say, at some time, the force began to act upon the matter. And some have referred to this as resonant forces that were somehow present. And it has come to the place where evolution is more and more accepted and taught in the schools and the colleges and espoused by more and more people. However, as bad as that is, there is another form of evolution that we also reject, and that is what has been espoused by many. It is a form of evolution nonetheless, while at the same time claiming to be from a Christian perspective. And this is called theistic evolution, if you've heard of it. Theistic evolution. And that says that God created, yes, but He did so by or through a process of evolution. And this, they think, allows them to reconcile science and Scripture together. It lets them have their evolution and their Christianity too, so they think. However, the teaching of evolution is not the teaching of the Scripture, neither atheistic or theistic evolution, and is irreconcilable with the record and the testimony of the Word of God. Now, the view of Christianity is the view of Scripture, that in 7, or literally 6 days, the Lord made heaven, and He made the earth, and all things in them. Everything that grows out of the earth, Genesis 1 and 12. Everything that lives in the water, Genesis 1, 20. And the beast of the earth, verses 24 and 25. And He made male and female, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 through verse 25. Thus there are two Christian position concerning evolution, from which the church must not retreat. Number one, that not only did God create all things, not only did He do that in 1 week or 6 days, in 6 days all things were completed that God had made, not hundreds, not thousands, not millions of years, but in 6 literal days consisting of morning and evening, God made all things. The heavens and the things therein, the earth and the things therein, the oceans and the things therein. The second point that we hold to from the biblical standpoint is, not only did God create, not only did He create in 6 days, but God created all things that He created out of nothing. He did not use any pre-existing material. Creation was not God rearranging something that already existed, some kind of matter. When God created the first man, He made him out of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2 and verse 7. When He made the first woman, He opened up the side of Adam, took a rib out of him, and builded Adam a woman. Genesis 2 and verse 21 through 23. But in the creation of the heavens and of the earth, that is the habitable earth, He made it out of absolutely nothing. By the power of His Word, our God spoke it into existence. Psalm 33 and verse 6 said, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." We read again down in verse 9, "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Spurgeon wrote on this passage from the Psalm, quote, that creation was the fruit of a word, unquote. In other words, a word of God. Not only did the Lord speak creation into existence, but by the same power, creation was confirmed and is sustained by the power of God. Listen to what the Word said. "He commanded and it stood fast." As stated in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." That is, all things were brought into being by God's command. They were put and arranged in their proper order with all of their beauty and symmetry as pleasing unto the God. Some things about Hebrews 11 and verse 3, such as, number one, this is the first instance in that chapter in which the apostle gives of many examples of the power and the efficacy of faith. In this whole chapter, he's going to prove that faith is the evidence of things not seen and such like. That it is the evidence, faith is, of unseen things. Secondly, this particular example pertains to the origin and the arrangement of the world. Faith in Christ, saving faith, does not stumble at all at hearing that God made all visible things which we behold in the world, and that He made them out of nothing, and that He causes them to appear. By faith we understand. Now, not by reason or conjecture, for such seems impossible to reason, and some would say, look, nothing can come from nothing. Absolutely not. Nothing can become something would be the argument of many. But if Abraham staggered not at the promise of God that he would be the father of many nations, so faith staggers not at all at the revelation that God has made the heaven and the earth out of nothing. But then coming to the question, why God created? Why did God create the heaven and the earth? Especially for our interest, the earth. Why did God create the earth or the world or the planet, as we call it? In creating, we remember that God created two orders of living intelligent beings. Number one, the angelic, the angels or spirit, the spirit being. And number two, the human family consisting in male and female with a soul and a fleshly body. He also created two habitats or dwelling places, heaven and earth. The angels principally have their dwelling in heaven, and the men and women their dwelling upon the face of the earth. Heaven being the principal dwelling place also of God. Psalms 115 and verse 16. The earth has he given unto the children of men, that is, to be their abode, to be their home and their dwelling. Now, God might have created the heavens and the angels and ceased altogether his work of creating. But he also created the world, or the earth, or the planet. And then that leads us to ask why. When we ask why, it is not to question his right. It is not to question his wisdom to create the world as and when he would. Rather, we ask it from the standpoint or from the aim and purpose of God in creating the world in which we live. For God does nothing except it serves a purpose and is according to his good pleasure. For example, did God create the world to have something to do? I told a person yesterday what I was preaching on this morning, why God created the heaven and the earth. And he said, well, I guess he was bored, wanted to have something to do. And that's the idea, I think, of a lot of people. The idea that man can add anything to God is absurd. Man is a created being, and he cannot make God more than he has always been. The Creator God, being the eternal free spirit, will receive nothing beneficial from the creature in the way of helping or improving him. We read there in Revelation 4 and verse 11, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now the word pleasure there does not suggest fun or delight or amusement on the part of God, but it is a determinate choice. It is a desire. It is the word that means will in so many places. Proverbs 16 and 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And I looked in the NIV version, has it, the Lord works out everything for his own ends. As to the question, why God created the world and all things therein, it behooves us to consider that from the revelation which God has given concerning that question. For it is true what Jonathan Edwards wrote long ago, quote, he, that is God, best knows what his own ends and designs were in the creation of all things, unquote. And he has not hid, but has revealed his purpose in creation, and that many times over. declaring it to the people, declaring it to the prophets, and such like, that the ultimate end of creation and the works of divine providence and the saving of sinners and even the destruction of the wicked is a manifestation of the glory of God, that God would in all things manifest His glory and be glorified. Isaiah 48, verses 9 and verse 11. For mine own name's sake, I delay my wrath. I will not give my glory unto another. Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 36, it is of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom belongs glory forever. As to God being the creator of the world and all things therein, in heaven and in earth, it is unreasonable as well as atheistic to deny God His glory as the creator of the world. To ascribe creation to any other cause or to any other source is utter blasphemy against the God of heaven who has declared He made the heaven and the earth. To think that it evolved is to steal God's glory and His power. It is to call Him a liar, and it seeks to nullify one of the greatest works of God, that is, of creation. Hence, we repeat, the ultimate end, or the chief end of God in creation, is ultimately the manifestation of His glory. Many things along the way, but ultimately the manifestation of His glory. So let us consider that God's creation in all things and His providence in directing all things in the order in which He has created them is a means of God exercising His great attributes. In creation, there can be seen, or as a result of creation, there can be seen the exercising of the attributes of God, and that His glorious perfections could be known by His creatures, not strictly confined to Himself. He knows His perfection. He knows all of His attributes. He is fully aware of all of His glory. His glory was beheld by the Son before the foundation of the world. The angels, after their creation, beheld the glory of God there in the heavenly realm. But it pleased God that His glorious attributes and His wondrous perfection should be seen and be known by other beings than Himself. And it was by creation that there came an occasion for the manifestation of all the perfection and the attributes of the eternal God in heaven. Again, Edwards wrote, and others have made the same point because it seems reasonable and common, if God had not created, then His attributes had not had source to be exercised. In other words, they would have had no outlet if God had not created all that He created. He would not have an occasion to exercise His attributes and power and glory outside of Himself except for creation. They would have been present. Their fullness would have been known by the great and eternal and all-knowing God. But it is creation that provided the avenue for the manifestation and the administration of the divine perfection and attributes of the Holy God. perhaps the first to go forth. The first attribute of God that we might meet with in His work of creation is the power of God. The very first one to go forth is His divine power. For it was by His power that He brought the world into being out of absolutely nothing. Can you think about this? That God strained not at all when He brought all things into their being. It depleted not His strength or His power at all, but He simply spoke it into existence by the word of His power. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20 that creation displays the eternal power and Godhead. That in that creation there is a display of the eternal power and Godhead, or some render that divinity, the eternal power and divinity, the divine nature of Almighty God. These are clearly seen in creation and what has been created. Creation supposes a creator, does it not? Nothing can make itself. Nothing can bring its own self into being. But wait, let's draw back a little bit in order that we might get a wider view of Paul's reasoning in Romans 1, beginning with the 18th verse, concerning such as, notice, hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, our King James renders it that way, but this does not mean that they delight or that they assent or agree or believe in the truth. Just the opposite is what Paul is saying in the end of verse 18. They suppress the truth. They hold it under. They suppress it, holding it in wickedness, pressing it down, restraining, holding back the truth of God. And that the sphere in which this occurs is unrighteousness. Let's not lose our perspective here, for as John Murray so well put it in his Roman commentary, quote, the apostle is dealing with the truth derived from the observable handiwork of God in creation, unquote. That in creation, the mighty power, the divinity of God is seen in the things that He has made. The power and divinity is there, made known, revealed before the eyes of all who dwell upon this globe. In Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6, there is a wonderful passage of Scripture. There we read this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The day utters speech, the night shows knowledge. And what the writer is saying is that creation speaks a common language, and that in all places. It's amazing how Paul weaves that passage from Psalms 19 into his reasoning in Romans 10 and verse 18. Have they not all heard? Yes. And then he quotes from the 19th Psalm. But in Romans 1, Paul says, so extensive is the revelation of God in His creation of His power and divinity, that those who observe the creation are excuseless. They are without excuse. Now, it doesn't mean that in revelation or creation there is a saving revelation of men from their sin, but that men ought to recognize the Creator and that they ought to worship the great Creator rather than the things that are made or that they have assembled by their own hand. And before we move on, let us remember what Paul said to those in Athens in Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 24 through 28, but particularly in verse 27. Paul writes, "If haply, perhaps or perchance, they might feel after him and find him, which would never occur while serving idols and man-made things." Calvin said, quote, "Idolatry is self-contradictory," unquote, and that be true. But back to the idea. Let's recalibrate our minds again on the subject or the thought that the creation of the world is that which gave occasion for a great display of the glory and of the attributes of God. And as we just declared, the first thing that we think of is the power of God in creation. But next, let us consider the wisdom of God in the creation that he has made, both in creation proper, then the wisdom of God in guiding and ordering all things on their course and to their proper end. We see a cluster of divine attributes in such places as Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. Listen to a part. "The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down dew." Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Those attributes of God are connected to the creation of the world. In Psalm 136 and 5, "To him that by wisdom made the heaven." In Jeremiah 10 and verse 12, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his discretion." Again, a cluster of three. The whole creation without a bias toward evolution. And there will be evidence of an excellent wisdom in the way that all things are designed and the way that they function. In the many living things that God has made, in the tiny creatures, in the large creatures, in the birth of the young, in the seasons as they come and as they go, we do not hesitate to declare that in all of God's work, he has regard to his very own glory, that the end of all of his work is that. Remember the two texts, Proverbs 16 and 4, "He has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." And we read it, Revelation 4 and verse 11, "For thy pleasure they are and were created." In all that God has created, in all of his works, in all that he does, in every blessing of grace or every act of retributive justice, his primary aim is a display of his glory. Again, the first half of Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because he hath made all things for himself. He will be glorified in all that he does, so that his glory is therefore the highest and the last end of what he does." There are statements in the Old Testament declaring that God's acts were, quote, "for mine own sake," as Kings, 2 Kings 19:34, Isaiah 37 and 35, where God said that he would defend Jerusalem for mine own sake. Isaiah 43 and 25, I, even I, that blots out your transgression for mine own sake. Isaiah 48 and 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. Some, slipping into human reasoning, think of God like one like themselves, as was the sin in Psalm 51 or 50 and verse 21. They might consider it unbecoming of God. They might consider it selfish. They might consider that it is narcissism, excessive love of self, for God to make himself the highest and the end of all that he does. Now there is an element in Christendom that only sees God as a heavenly benefactor, waiting to be manipulated. That God is there for man to manipulate him. That some look upon the great and eternal God as a giant sugar daddy passing out goodies. This is wrong and even sinful, because it makes man the object of all that God does. While there is yet time, let's consider that God has been pleased to get glory unto his name, and being by willing that sin enter into the world. Here is a display of the wisdom of God. He let sin enter into his creation. Stephen Charnock wrote in his masterpiece, The Attributes and Existence of God, page 292, in the chapter on the wisdom of God, these words, quote, his glorious attributes are drawn out to view upon the occasion of sin, which otherwise had lain hid in his own being, unquote. Had there not been sinners to save, how would his grace and his mercy have had an outlet or occasion for their exercise? Was there not sin to punish? Wherein had appeared the justice and the righteousness of God? Had sin not entered, there had been no manifestation of the eternal Son of God in the likeness of men. Had not some been appointed to damnation, the greatest display of sovereignty would have been lost and hidden. His distinction between elect and reprobate. And if God gets no glory on account of sin, where is his glory, since the greatest thing in the world is sin? It glorifies God the most. Which glorifies God the most? To prevent the entrance of sin from happening, or to let it happen and then overcome it? We notice something in reading our Bible, that God himself, as well as the prophet and the apostle and the preachers, frequently refer to God creating the heaven and the earth as a way of praising him and giving honor unto him. Some examples are Exodus 20 and verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. It's again in Exodus 31 and 17. Go yonder and see Hezekiah mentions in his prayer in 2 Kings 19 and 15, thou hast made heaven and earth. Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, you have made heaven, the heaven of heaven, with all their hosts, the earth and all things therein, the seas and all that is therein, unquote. The Psalmist 121 and verse 2. My help comes from the Lord which made heaven and earth. How great is our helper? He is the one who has made heaven and earth. You might remember in Acts 4 and verse 24, the early disciples, some had been arrested when they were let go and they went back unto their company. The early disciples glorified God saying, You are God which made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So it was a way of praying. It was a way of praising God to remember and to include that He has made the heaven and the earth. Two quick applications in closing. Number one, creation is no evolutionary accident, and humanity is not the survival of the fittest. Number two, the testimony of Scripture is this. God made all things in 6 days, Exodus 20:11 and 31:17, and rested from His labor on the seventh day. So God is the Creator. This is the testimony of Scripture. We dare not go outside of it and swallow something that science, so-called, has told us, as Paul called it. God created the heaven and the earth, and He did so ultimately for His own glory, that He might be glorified in all things thereby.